Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
While the children are dismissed, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26. We start a new series this morning, a series which will bring us through the end of chapter 26 and into chapter 27 of Matthew's gospel. And this series is titled The Incarcerated King. What a great paradox that is, that the king will be put in prison, that the king will be arrested, that the king will be put before trial. And this morning we will see the king betrayed by a friend, betrayed with a kiss. And so I'd like to begin this morning, if you are open to Matthew chapter 26, let's begin together as we read the text, verses 47 through verse 56. Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56, our text for this morning. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he was betraying him. He who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scripture be fulfilled, which say that this must happen this way?" At that time, verse 55, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Nothing cuts so deep as a friend's betrayal. And to save you all of the angst of personal stories of past betrayals that I'm sure each and every one of us have, let's just cut straight to the greatest poet probably of all time, outside of maybe King David, Mr. Billy Shakespeare. Who penned a line that each of you probably know and know well, one which I'm sure you are thinking to yourself at this moment, because it is a line of poetry in his play Julius Caesar, which is both recognized and which resonates with our soul, where Caesar turns to his friend and says, "Et tu, Brute?" Even you, Brutus. In that play, Julius Caesar was stabbed many, many times, but none of those wounds hurt quite so badly as the one that was in his back by his best friend, Brutus. I'm sure you all can resonate with that story. Perhaps you've had someone betray you in the past. Perhaps you just simply, if we want to broaden it and say that all of us have experienced life's trials and troubles. All of us have experienced disappointments. All of us have experienced a variety of hurts and pains, trials and tribulations. We all can resonate with the fact that this life is difficult. Maybe you've had the disappointment of a friend, or maybe a child has disappointed you. Maybe you feel betrayed by a job, a company which has fired you unjustly, or perhaps maybe you feel the betrayal of a spouse. Maybe you just are suffering with the hurts and pains of this world. Maybe you have been diagnosed with a crippling illness or a disease or cancer. Or maybe you've had to fight off these seemingly unjust controversies. Maybe you've lost loved ones. There are many, many things this side of eternity that you and I both would say we wish we didn't have to go through. We wish didn't exist, but they are a reality, and I believe that each and every person in this room would be able to say along with me that this life is hard, that we face a lot of trials that we just simply aren't prepared for. There's a variety of problems, and it seems that sometimes every single one of those variety of problems seems to fall on you at the same time, because when it rains, it pours, right? I know what some of you are going through, and I can bear witness that for some of you, this is absolutely true. When it rains, it pours. And so sometimes we have to ask ourselves, and sometimes we find ourselves asking questions like, what are you doing, God? You ever ask that? God, what are you up to? What is going on here? Why is this happening? In fact, why is this happening to me? Or maybe you struggle with a classic philosophical or theological problem, which is called theodicy. Theodicy is the philosophical, theological problem that addresses the problem of evil in this world. It says, well, if God is good and God is sovereign, why is there so much hurt and pain in this world? It stands to reason that either God is all sovereign and he's not all good, or God is all good and he's not all sovereign, because how else can I explain the hurts that I'm feeling? How do you explain these people who are starving in this country and elsewhere? How do you explain all this pain and death and sickness? If God is sovereign, shouldn't he be able to, because he's also good, make everything seem lovely and perfect and peaceful? Peaceful and eliminate all hurt and pain and hunger in this world? Why is this the way it is? Either God's not sovereign or he's not all good. That's the problem of theodicy. If you have not struggled with that, then you are alone in this world. I think we've all struggled with this. Maybe you're struggling with this even right now because you are going through circumstances that you were not prepared for. And you didn't think you should expect or deserved. You're not alone. But what maybe we don't quite understand as much as we should, when we struggle with this, when philosophers, when theologians struggle with this idea, is that God is sovereign and God is good, and his goodness and his sovereignty not only incorporates, but necessitates evil to accomplish his purposes. God purposely puts even the negative things, even the evil things, even the wicked things into this world because he has a purpose that's greater than our temporary good in mind. You're going through all the hurts and pains. We're going through the trials of life from this side of eternity. We're going through all this, which is a part of God's plan through the use of depravity, through the use of wicked means, wicked men, wicked avenues to accomplish God's purpose. But he does, in fact, have a purpose in all of it. We are not just alone in the world going through life in chaos and misery without a sovereign God who has purposed for us to go through these things for our good and his glory. You believe that's true? I believe that's true in theory. It's easy. I believe that it's true to claim, and it's easy to claim it, but it's more difficult to illustrate it, and it's even more difficult for you and I to assimilate it into our own worldview. The proof of that is when you and I go through these trials and it's so quick to forget God has purposed this. That escapes our vision, that escapes our minds, and we automatically go through, why me, God? What are you doing, God? Why does this exist, God? In these final hours of our Lord and Savior, in this now the betrayal with a kiss, we will see the example par excellence. This is the primary example from which we can argue from the greater to the lesser to show that God is absolutely sovereign to bring about His glory and to bring about our good. That He has a purpose and a plan that includes the difficulties of this life. That even the betrayal and the cross of Jesus Christ was God's plan from before all time to bring about His own glory and our own good. And so it all stems from that. That is the example par excellence. That's the greater. And we filter out and say, if God is sovereign, even over this, the most wicked thing on the face of this planet in all of time, then surely He is sovereign even over the cancer, the job loss, the betrayal, the disappointment. And so let's work through our text this morning as we see this together. And as we will continue to see this throughout this month, studying this this series called The Incarcerated King. This morning we'll start by comparing and contrasting and working our way through verses 47 through 56 as we look at three different parties. First, Judas. Secondly, Peter, and thirdly, the crowd. And so if you're keeping notes this morning, and I encourage you to do so, outlines are provided for you in the bulletin. Number one, Roman numeral number one, we will look at Judas's betrayal, verses 47 through 50. Verses 47 through 50, Judas's betrayal, and it starts this way in verse 47, while he was still speaking. It draws our attention not to what is to come, but what was before. And so to get a running start, let's read together verses 45 and 46, making our way into verse 47. Verse 45, as you know, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he has gone to his Father in prayer three different times, asking essentially, Father, if there is any other way that this can be accomplished, if there's any other thing you can do that can bring about redemption, would you let this cup of your wrath, this outpouring of the wrath of God upon me, Jesus, upon the cross, would you let that pass from me? However, not my will, yours be done. And as he went into that time of prayer, he was grieved and distressed and grieved to the point of death. But after three times fighting in prayer, battling in prayer, he walks away in strength. And we see that starting in verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Then verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, Judas, we know. Judas is one of the 12. Judas is the man who betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Judas, we've seen over the course of our study in the last several weeks, was possessed by Satan, moved by Satan to betray the Son of God, but not until the Son of God said, go, what you do, do quickly. And he pushed him out the door on Passover night, before he did the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And he comes now. We saw from John's gospel that he went straight to the chief priests and elders to get a Roman cohort of officers. And so now he comes, having went to betray Christ, he comes to Jesus in the garden, one of Jesus' favorite places of retreat. And he does so under the provision that God has purposed it. And he approaches Christ, who is waiting and expecting it. And he is expecting it. Why? Because he said, Father, if there's any other way, let it pass, but not my will, yours. And so he knows. And he's come out in strength and power now knowing that the will of God, the Father, will be done. Now look at this name that's given to Judas. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12. By the time Matthew was written, Judas was hated and despised. But do you ever see that in Matthew's gospel? At most, you see what Jesus said at the Lord's table, it would be better for him to not have been born. But you don't see Matthew ever saying Judas, the betrayer. Judas, the despised one. Judas, the hated one. Judas, the scum. He never says that. In fact, he labels him, verse 47, as one of the 12. That's a place of honor. Dr. John MacArthur brings into the discussion a series of examples of apocryphal and ancient manuscripts. And I'd like to just draw your attention to them. From the apocryphal book, The Story of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, first of all, apocrypha just means questionable. These are questionable authorship. These are questionable writings. We don't know who wrote them. We know that they're not true. We just simply know that they are stories that were told to bring up different points and illustrations. Here, in the story of Joseph of Arimathea, it teaches that Judas is the son of the brother of the high priest Caiaphas. And it teaches that Caiaphas sent his nephew to infiltrate the disciples and to find out how to destroy Jesus. So it pictures Judas from the beginning in a negative light. In another apocryphal book called The Acts of Pilate, it pictures Judas as one who goes home after this event, and he goes to his wife, who is roasting a chicken in the oven, and he tells his wife, I'm going to go and kill myself, because we all know that Judas ends up killing himself. And he says, wife, I'm going to kill myself because I fear that Jesus will raise from the dead and carry out his vengeance upon me. And his wife says to him, it is more likely for this chicken to get out of the fire and crow than it is for Jesus to be raised from the dead. At which point the chicken gets out of the fire and crows. Isn't that funny? Donna Kay thought it was funny. The rest of you just don't think it's funny. Another ancient manuscript, Coptic Narratives of the Ministry and Passion. And this one might be the worst. It pictures Judas as a pawn of his manipulative wife. He's henpecked. He's on a whip. It's on a chain. He's being whipped. What do you say here? Yeah, he's both of them. And this greedy, manipulative wife, it's just, she dominates his life, and you can just picture Judas as this little wiener kind of a guy, just a little wimpy guy that cowers before his wife, who rules the roost, wears the pants of the family, so to speak. And so in those days, of course, you would know that would be kind of the ultimate insult, as you are henpecked. It still is amongst us guys, right? We still pick on people who can't, well, I can't go to play a game with you guys. I can't go to the ball game. My wife won't let me. Right? Well, back then it was even a worse insult for him to be a pawn of his greedy, manipulative wife that's slandering his name. Then in a 12th century writing called The Legendary Aura, it said that, and this one may be worse, it said that Judas, as a young child, was known by his parents as being just a despicable human being. And so his parents throw him into the sea, expecting him to die. Well, he survives. And he grows up and he comes back to his hometown, and he eventually marries a woman who's about 15, 20 years older than him. Come to find out, it's his own mother. And, so as disgusting as that is, that's how it pictures Judas. You're henpecked, and you're a pawn of your manipulative wife. You're the husband of your own mother. You're a despised, despicable human being. No one No one wrote anything favorable about Judas. He's a hated character in history. But then you read in Matthew's gospel where Matthew knows this about Judas. Matthew hates or would be right in line with them in their hatred for the betrayal of Jesus. And it goes to the story of Judas's betrayal. And in verse 47, behold Judas, one of the 12. Why doesn't it say, behold Judas, that scumbag? That betrayer, the hated and despised one. I believe the answer is that Judas is to be pitied, not despised. Judas is doing the very thing for which he was born. Judas is doing the very thing which God had created him to do. Judas is exactly the person God had made him to be. Judas has been purposed from eternity to be the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, chapter 26 and verse 24, we saw in previous weeks, you can go back with me, verse 24 says, the Son of Man is going, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Wait a minute, Nicholas, you're telling me that Judas was purposed from eternity to be born at such a time to live this life which put him in encounter with Jesus Christ, to become one of the 12, to be the treasurer of that group, to have an inherent love of money which brought about his greediness and his willingness to betray his friend and the Savior, the Son of God, Jesus, that this Judas was purposed from eternity to do this very thing. And yet God still says it would be better for him not to be born. He was doing what God created him to do. How can God still find fault in him for doing the very thing? Well, it's tough. I know it's hard, but that's exactly what I'm telling you. Well, how can you be so sure? Because Scripture says exactly that situation. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 9? One of the most skipped over passages of Scripture in all of the Bible, all of the New Testament. It's amazing how many times you hear of Bible studies where they go through Romans, but they just skip 9. Ah, there's nothing in there. We'll just go on to 10. Romans chapter 9. I want to start reading with you verse 14. Not that before isn't as important, but for the sake of time, I can't do it. Go 10. We'll try there. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, who, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So Isaac's wife has twins. And though the twins were not yet born, had done nothing good nor bad. They've done nothing. They aren't born yet. So that God's purpose according to his choice, some of your translations will say according to his election or elective choice, would stand. And would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls, it is said of her. The older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So while the twins were still in the womb, had done nothing good or bad, so it wouldn't be based on their earned credit. So it wouldn't be conditioned upon what they have done, but unconditional, so that God's choice, unconditional election would stand, apart from whether they would be good or bad people, have or not have faith. But so that God's choice would stand before they had done nothing good or bad, he said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there? May it never be. Well, that just doesn't seem fair, Nicholas. That doesn't seem fair, Paul. Why would God love one and hate the other and they've not done anything good or bad? They've not done anything to deserve goodness or rejection by God. They wouldn't deserve election and salvation or rejection and hell by God. They've done nothing. That isn't fair. But there's no injustice with God. God chooses one and not the other, and God loves and hates so that his elected choices might stand. And there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Strongest negation there is in the Greek language. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, not of their choice, not of their free will. Nor of the man who runs, who does anything, who works for their salvation. It does not depend on the one who wills, nor on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, another illustration, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Go ahead and, in your mind, erase Pharaoh and put Judas. For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth because of you. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires, and you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? That's our question, isn't it? God, if you had purposed Judas to do this very thing, why is it that it would be better for him not to have been born? Why do you still find fault, God? For who resists his will? He's only doing the very thing you created him to do. Why do we still hold him responsible for it? Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? It actually starts in the Greek, O man, who are you? Emphasis on you. O man, who are you to answer back to God? The thing molded does not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? You can't question God on his purpose of creating one who should not have even been born because of how despicable he is, or one who would be elected or would rule over the church like Peter. Verse 21, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Doesn't God, who is the creator of man, have the choice to make some to be Judas's and some to be Paul's and Peter's? Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Implied, that's exactly what he does. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Insert Judas in that. Can't the potter create Judases in this world to endure with much patience, to pour out his wrath, to show his power so that it would demonstrate his mercy to us and the goodness to us? I think Matthew doesn't just go off on Judas as the betrayer, the scum, anything like this, because he is exactly what God had created him to do and to be. He is exactly whom God has purposed him to be, to do exactly what he had purposed him to do, so that God's glory would be lifted up, so that our good would be manifest. Without Judas, there is no cross. Without the cross, there is no salvation. God purposed it. I love what A.W. Pink, author, theologian, says. He says, God is working his eternal purposes not only in spite of human and satanic opposition, but by means of them. God is working his eternal purposes not only in spite of human and satanic opposition, but by means of them. And we've seen this time and time again as we've studied the Word of God together. And I don't want to go all over the place, though we could. I don't want to give too many examples, though we could and have at other times. But I just want to read a favorite scripture just to illustrate this very point that man is responsible and God is sovereign and God uses opposition, human and satanic, to accomplish His end goal. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter's preaching to the Jewish nation, and he says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, God is sovereign, you nailed." Acts 2 and verse 23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, God being sovereign, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." God is sovereign. Man is responsible. You nailed by the hands of sinless man, Christ, to his death. But God did this by means of a predetermined plan and his own foreknowledge. God is sovereign, man is responsible. Man is responsible, God is sovereign. Judas is not listed as the betrayer. He is spoken of as Judas, one of the 12, because it is picturing him in a favorable light, not positive, but not negative either. Just this is who he is. He was one of the 12, and he is not to be despised as much as he is to be pitied. And he came accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs. John chapter 18 tells us that he acquired a cohort of Roman soldiers, officers of the Jewish temple as well. And he comes here with the chief priests and elders, who likely would have come with their own peacekeeping force, with their own officers of the temple, so as not to look weak in face of the Roman cohort. Now, a Roman cohort is up to 600 men. The Jewish retinue would have been equal or similar, so they wouldn't have looked weak. So we're talking about a possibility of as much as 1,000 soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. This is unnecessary. We'll see that. Then in verse 48, it continues on and it shows the kiss of a friend. "Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whom I kiss, he is the one, seize him.'" It's a sign of an intimate friend. It's a sign that can be had between a student and a teacher, but only if the teacher initiates it. Here, Judas initiates the greeting of a kiss. This kiss which he is going to give is an intimate kiss in the sense of the prodigal being kissed by his father upon his return. It's the same term used there. It's the term of the woman who kisses the feet of Jesus. It's a very intimate show of affection. It's an intense show of affection. And it says, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Verse 49, "Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' And they came and laid hands on Jesus and he seized him." The term friend is just simply a term for associate, fellow. See, he's already been offered the chance of intimate friendship. He could have been one of his true disciples, but God had other plans. And from that point forward, Judas's name will forever be associated with treachery and betrayal. Would you turn with me to John chapter 18? There is another element of the story that John includes that Matthew does not. And for the sake of comprehensive study here, John 18, starting in verse 3. Before we'll see one of the disciples is named in John, not in Matthew. It's Peter. Draws his sword. This takes place. Verse 3. "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees," a large crowd, "came with lanterns and torches and weapons." Verse 4, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus, the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked again of them, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, the disciples, to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me, I have lost no one." Then it goes on to say in verse 10 that Simon Peter draws a sword. What we have in John is because John's gospel is to picture Jesus as the Son of God. He is God in flesh. John includes a story in the garden before Peter draws his sword. The fact that Jesus speaks and this crowd, up to maybe 1,000 men, fall on the ground. There's power in the words of Christ. He says, "Ego I, me, I am." It's relating back to Yahweh on the Mount Sinai with the burning bush, and says, "I am has sent you." That same idea, that same phrasing, "I am," "ego I, me" in the Greek, is what Jesus speaks, and there's power in the words of Christ, and the crowd falls to the ground. Now, it's likely now as we move on in Matthew 26, verses 51 through 54, and we look at Peter's presumption, it's likely that Peter is now wanting to demonstrate his willingness to die rather than deny. But it also is very possible that Peter, having experienced Jesus saying, "I am," and the crowd falls down, that he is emboldened now, thinking that Jesus will save him no matter what comes of this moment. Jesus has all the power needed to protect him. And so Peter, it says in John, it doesn't name him in Matthew, draws his sword, verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave on the high priest and cut off his ear." John tells us it was Peter who did this. Neither John nor Matthew brings the point about what happened with this soldier. Luke, the physician, says that Jesus simply reached out and touched the man's ear and it was healed. Luke 22 and 51. Peter is presumptuous yet again. Peter is bold yet again, but it is not the will of Jesus. Now we see Jesus' power and prerogative in verse 52. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is 6,000 troops in a Roman army. 12 legions would be more than, or as many as 72,000 angels, but only one would be needed to take care of that crowd. Jesus has such power and authority. He says, "If I were willing and wanted this to take place, I would simply appeal to my Father. And he would put at my disposal 72,000 angels, more than enough to take care of this." But then he goes on, verse 54, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" Don't ever think of Jesus as an unwilling victim, helpless victim. Jesus has all the power needed to take care of any of this. But Jesus would rather his Father's will be done than his own way be done. He knows that God is sovereign. He's prayed for any other way. He knows that God will do what is right and what is purpose from eternity. And he would rather the Father's will than his own way. If you and I could capture that mentality and we could keep it and hold it in our minds that we would rather the Father's will than our own way, then we would be able to live lives of contentment and peace and rest, knowing that the will of God will be done. And I would rather His will than my own way. I want the Father's will to be done in my life. God is doing what He wants. And if I can just capture that and hold it in my thinking that God's will is being done no matter what comes at us. Betrayal, hurt, pain, trial, tribulation, no matter what you are faced with, God's will is being done. There is peace there. There is contentment there. There is rest there. Verse 64 tells us that Scripture has to be fulfilled. Turn with me to Psalm 41. Psalm 41 and verse 9. By the way, notice that Psalm 41 in the book of Psalms. There's many Psalms in the book of Psalms, but this is one Psalm. It aggravates me so badly. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Messianic prophecy, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. These are just examples of some of the scriptures that, a couple of the scriptures that are the prophecy being fulfilled here. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. That's who betrayed him. His friend. That's who betrayed him. The one who had sweet fellowship with him. The scripture was very clear that this must take place. Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows. We've read that passage many times. I'm not going to do so again this morning. It could be argued that this is the absolute worst event that ever happened in all of history. Judas betrayed Christ to crucifixion. But if you argue that point, you would also have to argue that this is God's sovereign plan before the foundation of the earth. And if God's sovereign plan included the cross of Jesus Christ, which it did, then God's sovereign plan had to include the betrayal of Judas, which it did. And if the worst possible event in human history was absolutely within the sovereign plan of God, how much more so my hurts and pains? Theologians, I think R.C. Sproul may be the one who coined this, I'm not sure, but he always says there's not one maverick molecule in all of the universe. I've said before there's no such thing as a rogue raindrop. Came up with a couple more this morning as I was writing down my notes. There's no wayward wave in the ocean. People often think of the ocean as the epitome of chaos. You know that God is in control of every single wave in that ocean. There's no straying star in the sky. Our Heavenly Father has fixed them in the firmaments. Peter's presumption leads us now to the crowd's cowardice in verses 55 and 56. To conclude our text this morning, verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." Jesus brings this point into the discussion. Have you ever seen me with a weapon? Have you ever seen me skirting in the shadows? Have you ever known me to be a dangerous man outside of just simple influence, a threat to your power? Have you come to arrest me with 600 to 1,000 soldiers, thinking that I am some dangerous criminal, desperate robber, likely to try to kill my way out of this situation? Have you ever known me to do that? No, I'm with you all the time. I am free access. I'm in the temple with you teaching all the time. Why would you come in the dead of night? Why would you come with such a vast army of people to arrest this man who is absolutely no threat to you whatsoever? There is absolutely no logic into what is going on in this passage. There's no logic to it. Not only is there no logic to it, but this is going against the will of the enemies of Christ. Turn with me to chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. We saw a number of weeks ago the plot and the plan and the plot to kill Christ. The first two verses give the plan of God expressed through Jesus, where he said, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." That's the plan of God. Jesus knew it. And then it cuts scene, goes to the chief priests and elders in verse 3 at the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And in verse 4 it says, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. When are they doing this? Not only in the festival, but in the middle of the festival. Thursday night is the northern Jews' Passover. Friday will be the southern Jews' Passover. We're in the middle of the two-day Passover feast. Dead in the middle of the night, dead in the middle of the feast, they have come to arrest him. They're doing exactly what they did not want to do because it is not up to them. God has a sovereign plan for the betrayal of Christ. Makes no logical sense because they have no control of themselves. They are underneath the sovereign will of God, and God's will be done. Verse 56 then reiterates 54, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Twice in this one section, these things must take place. And then we have a final line in verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. Remind you of something? They will strike the shepherd, verse 31, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This very night you will all fall away. Peter says, I'll never fall away. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Good or bad, right or wrong, well-being or calamity, God causes, purposes, and uses all of these things for His glory and our good. God is the sovereign one who, yes, He is responsible and sovereign over the wickedness as well as the good. When some tragic accident happens, you don't just simply say, oh, Satan did that. No, God did that. He may have used Satan, but God did that for His purpose, His glory, and our good. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture for you that I came across a couple of weeks ago. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 45. An interesting passage because it's God speaking prophetically about the use of a man named Cyrus who will be a king in future time. And God will use him as His instrument. God uses human opposition to accomplish His will, as Pink reminded us. In verse 5 it says, "As I am the Lord and there is no other, beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." God uses this man who has not known him. "That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other." Verse 7, and this one's key. "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." He causes the well-being. He creates the calamity. I am the Lord. When the trials hit, Now, let me just say this. One of our church members the other day said, you know, I think about all the hurts and pains that I'm going through. And then I look up and I know of some of the situations going on in our church family. And my problems pale in comparison. Yes, but let's take it a step further. When all the trials and hardships and difficulties hit you in your life, if things turn bad in this country and the government's out to get us and to shut down churches and to do anything they can to persecute Christians, if all that happens, when we're going through that, we don't compare it to those in our church body. Think about Christ. God did not spare his only son from betrayal, torture, false trials, and death. And if God is not willing to do that for his own son, but instead purpose for him to go through those things for his own glory and ultimately our good, how much more so is God sovereign behind the difficulties we'll face? That is a theology of suffering. No matter what we go through, God has purposed and planned this to be for his glory, our good, and in that there's rest, contentment, and peace. The cross of Jesus Christ is the example par excellence. I've used that term already this morning. It brings God the most glory and it brings us the most good. But only if we trust him in that. Apart from knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, apart from having God the Father as your Father, then hurts, trials, tribulations, they are chaos to you. They are hopelessness to you. But if you know that you are in his will and you are trusting Christ, then it can be true of you to say that all these things have come about for his glory and your good. Would you trust Christ this morning? Even if you are trusting him now, would you again reaffirm your trust of Jesus Christ? Turn away from your sinfulness and cry out for God to continue his work of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we need to know your sovereignty more so today than we have ever before. Because we are living in a time in which chaos is run amok. We're living in a country that is seemingly turning more secular every day. We're living in a time of much difficulty. But Father, we know that if we truly know you, then your will, and we know that your will is being done, that it will be for our good and your glory. So help us, Lord, to assimilate that truth into our own worldviews. Help us to rest on that fact. Help us to balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Help us, Lord, to know you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.